Right. I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we're going to tackle the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel. And before I do that, I do want to just extend one more invitation for those married couples who are here and those with families. Join us today. We're having a married couples fellowship time afterwards, so we're going to be going out to a restaurant called Ruma Kaya, Kayu, in... in Gading Serpong, so it's pretty close, and so please join us. So there's a good place for kids to play and run around, as well as just a fellowship and build relationships. So please, if you're available for lunch, you're welcome to come join us for that as well. Periods of transition can be really hard. Oftentimes, what does transition bring? It brings change, and nobody likes change, right? Nobody likes the idea of change, because oftentimes change and transitions are really difficult to handle. There are often transitions that we face in life. There is a transition that some of you have just recently taken from high school to university life. And there's a transition of study habits. There's a transition of being away from family. There's a transition of study habits and a level of difficulty. And so that's a transition that many of you hopefully are now transitioning out of, but many of you have experienced here. For some of us, we experienced the transition of moving from one location to another. And we don't like it. We don't like packing up our stuff. We don't like looking for a new place to live. We don't like trying to find new friends and trying to discover where to go grocery shopping and where to buy clothes and take care of different things. But that's a transition that requires a lot of effort, that requires a lot of persistence, requires a lot of flexibility. Some of us might have experienced the transition from an old role at work to a new role at work. And so, or maybe a new job altogether. And so you're transitioning, and that means you have to leave the comfort zone of perhaps your old responsibilities, your old group or team that you worked with, and the jokes that you had, and the routines that you have for lunchtime, and now you move to a whole different work group, where they have a different routine for lunch. They have a different routine for communication. They have a different routine for relating with one another and expectations because of a different boss. And so some of us have experienced that kind of transition. Some of us, we've had to experience the transition from being married without children to married with children. And boy, that was a big transition for me. Just to share a little bit about that transition, which was a very hard transition. We had our first child in July 2008. It was about a year and a half after we got married. And our lives were really never the same again after our oldest son entered the world. I don't even remember much of that time period, because there is so much that I forgot just because of being sleep deprived. And all the transitions that were there, my wife and I, we always say, we wish we could write down all the funny things our kids said. We wish we could, remember all the things of what it was like in those time periods when our kids they're still young, but were much younger. But I do remember some things. I do remember that I had to get used to the frequent interruptions in my sleep at night. And, at first I would always wake up when our kid would wake up in the middle of the night, and I would help my wife dutifully. I would get up and accompany her. Well, I really couldn't do anything, right, because, she's feeding, and I just, I'm there to cheer them. But after a while, that turned into my waking up was to alert my wife that our kid was awake. Hey, Emmanuel's awake now. Should I go back to sleep, right? But I had to get used to that. I had to get used to learn how to change diapers. It's still scary for me, actually, to change diapers. I'm not that comfortable with that. I had to learn how to bottle feed the baby. I had to learn how to bathe the baby, which is also a very scary experience. And I had to learn how to carry a baby. So there are a lot of those things that were really hard for me to do. It didn't come second nature. So I just had to learn the hard way. And perhaps my children were the guinea pigs of how to bathe them and how to change their diapers. But that's something I had to learn how to do. I had to learn how to install a car seat, a baby car seat, which, when I was without children and single, I looked at car seats. And I was like, this thing is like the most scariest contraption in the universe, right? I don't know where to put the seatbelt and where to stick it in and all this stuff, but I had to learn how to do that. I had to basically adjust to take on more of the load at home, doing the laundry, doing the cleaning, doing the cooking, and just getting used to picking on more of those things because my wife just had to put so much more attention on our newborn. I just basically had to learn how to plan to work from home and not be away so much from home. And so that took a lot of transition. And you know, the one of the biggest things that I learned how to do during that time was how to work together well with my wife and how to communicate well with her. There was a lot of different joys. There was a lot of arguments as well, tensions, frustrations, fears during that time of transition. But overall, it was really a great time for me to grow up as a man. And it was great to have different weaknesses exposed in me, just how lazy I was or selfish I was. And that time was very formative for me to grow up. It was a lot of hard but good lessons to learn. I really believe that transitions, whatever transitions you face in life, can be positive because they expose what faulty things we depend on. And also, it really catalyzes the necessary changes we need to make in our character, and necessary changes we need to make in our actions and in our attitudes and who we are as people. There's a lot of valuable lessons to learn in transitions that you face. 1 Samuel 8 also describes a transition that Israel was anticipating and how they handled it. Unfortunately, they didn't go about it the right way, which was the God-honoring way. So this was really the beginning of a very long lesson of learning the hard way, basically. And so the one thing from 1 Samuel 8, and this is the single truth that I want you to have, you know, impressed into your hearts and what you remember from this passage is this: do not trust anyone or anything else but King Jesus during times of uncertainty. Do not trust anyone or anything else but King Jesus during times of uncertainty. Chapter 8 will have four parts that we're going to go through together, and we're going to take out a handful of lessons from each part. So let's go ahead and we'll read verses 1 through 3, chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judge over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. In this first part, what's introduced is this time of anticipated uncertainty in Israel as Samuel got older. There was going to be this inevitable transition because Samuel was getting old. If you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4 through 7, we read of basically Samuel's ascension into power and how by chapter 7, really the Lord had established Samuel as the judge, a national judge, probably the only national judge in Israel. And in Samuel's day and age, there was a significant amount of peace. There was a time where it was a time where they were not fighting any longer with the Philistines. They had effectively defeated them, and there was no fighting with them. And they had peace with their other neighbors, and it was a generally good time for Israel. But you can kind of sense here that now the Israelites, and specifically the elders, they kind of started thinking a little bit about the future, and started thinking as Samuel was in his latter days, the thought popped in their mind of, who's next? What's going to happen next? How are we going to maintain this time of peace or this time of prosperity? It's, this kind of sentiment always creeps up in things like elections, right? So even in our country here in Indonesia, elections are coming up in 2014, right? And we've had a long-standing president. Whether you think he's good or bad or somewhere in between, we probably have as many perspectives and opinions of that as people in this room. But what we do know is there has been some level of stability, some level of prosperity that has been enjoyed in Indonesia, and now we're wondering what? Who's next? What will happen in that transition? Will we continue in this upward trend of our economy growing? Will we continue in this upward trend of tolerance and peace or whatever else it might be? And so there's that tension that maybe some of us, it has crossed some of our minds as well. And that's kind of the sentiment of Israel during the time of Samuel's last days. Now, there was also uncertainty in this transition because his sons were corrupt. And so it looked to the elders that there was no good successor after Samuel. So that was a problem. Now, we have to ask ourselves why Samuel was not condemned like Eli. Okay, I'll spend 1 minute on this. But remember that Eli's his big mistake from chapters 4 through 7 was that it was not that he had evil sons. Okay, that's his son's responsibility. But Eli's sin was that he honored his sons more than he honored God. Now, what we see with Samuel is we don't really have any information of how he treated his sons, okay? But what we do know is that his sons were appointed judges in a very faraway place, okay? So I don't know if that speaks. They were not in the center of the action in Ramah. If you look at this map, Ramah's kind of like in the middle there, if you look right here. Where they were put was like way down there. See the bottom, Beersheba? That's where they were. So like really, Samuel's sons had very little impact on what was going on nationally in Israel. But word was going around that they were corrupt. They were taking bribes. So the elders and Samuel himself probably knew that his sons were unfit for leading Israel. Now, let's talk about one lesson only from verses 1 through 3. The first lesson is, transitions are inevitable in life. The test lies in how we handle them. Transitions are inevitable in life. We know for certain that they will happen. There will be times of stability, there will be times of constancy, but there will always be, as well, transitions. No one likes change, right? Transitions mean change. And change is not liked because change brings uncertainty, instability, oftentimes added work, added headaches. And so there's a lot to not like about transitions. I mean, that's why, and because transitions are so tricky, even organizations understand that change requires some expertise. And that's why even some of us, we might be familiar with the science and the business of change management. And companies pay a lot of money for people to manage how they change, how they make changes in upper management, how they make technological changes. And so this idea of change is something that is a very big business. When we experience transitions, we start thinking some important questions that we cannot gloss over. What are some of those questions? Please think about this. When we face transitions, we start thinking, who am I? Who do I think I am? What has really changed about myself? Sometimes we think, what do I need to keep working on in this time of transition? I think besides just realizing things about ourselves, it is a great opportunity for us to learn more about God and for our presuppositions, our thoughts about God to be challenged as well. Who is God? Is God trustworthy? Is He really all that I need? How do I relate with Him in this change of my life? Okay, so let me give an example of this. Oftentimes people struggle with the transition from being students in university to working. And so many of us, we know what this is like because either we're students right now and we will experience that very shortly, or we have all went to school and we've experienced that transition from school to working life. Oftentimes in that time we begin thinking, who do I think I am? Is my identity based on my grades and my professors and the circle of friends that I made in university? Or now I don't see those friends anymore. Now I don't have a GPA to hide or to brag about now because I'm working. And so who do I think I am now? Do I base my self-worth on my position and what company I work for or my salary? Who do I think I am, or what do I wear? Who do I think I am? Oftentimes people begin to struggle because they think, well, in university I was a certain way. I thought I was smart. I thought I was mature spiritually. But now here, as a working person, I realize I'm not the smartest person here. I realize, in fact, I don't know what in the world I'm doing. When you start your first job, that's how you feel. You don't know what you're doing. You feel like you're lost in every meeting and all the terminology. We begin to struggle with wondering, you know, did all those changes that I experienced when I was in university, were those real changes in my life? I've known people where they look at themselves when they were in college and say, that was not me. Instead of saying, you know what? That was you by God's grace, and by faith believing God changed you. And just because you're changing, you're in transition, that doesn't negate what God has been doing in your life. But these are the challenges that come up in our identity. Oftentimes we begin to, in that time of transition from student life to working life, we start wondering who God is, right? Because back in university, God was so real to us, right? We had like 2 hours in between classes where we could spend time reading the Bible and praying, and our life groups, they met like every day, and like they were so open and they were so idealistic and they were so awesome to be around. And then now you're a working adult and you don't have time to read your Bible and pray except like rushing out, like eating breakfast, getting into your ride and trying to read your Bible at the same time and fix your hair and do your makeup, whatever else you need to do. And you, after a couple months of that, wow, God feels so distant from me, and we don't know how to relate with God. We get challenged. Is God really in my office? Is God really here? Where it's really corrupt or really messed up? And the transition brings about a flood of different challenges to us in our identity, in our thinking of God. Transitions are rough. Now let's take a look at part 2, verses 4 through 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Sadly, Israel demanded Samuel to appoint a king for them. The elders' solution for this uncertainty was what? They're in this uncertain transition, and they said, the solution has got to be, we need a king like all the other nations around us. Now, we have to differentiate. What is a judge, and what is a king? So let me explain this. A judge was primarily a deliverer, or a catalyst, and a catalyst for godly living. Now, a small part of their job was to judge, right? So to make legal decisions in disputes, okay? But a majority of their job was to be like a deliverer, to be the one that leads people, that led Israel or led a tribe to freedom or military victory. And oftentimes they would be the spiritual catalyst or stimulus for change, for renewal, for a revival in Israel. So at that time, Israel was a loose collection of tribes led by elders and sometimes judges. They had no army. They had no standing army. So if they were to fight, have a threatening situation with the Philistines, they would have to kind of enlist the men from the different tribes. And, you know, they would come out with their, you know, farming equipment because they have no swords and no weapons. They, you know, come out with plows, you know, their machetes, which is pretty scary anyways, and their hoes and rakes or whatever else they use. And that's what they would have to do. Now, a king, on the other hand, was a centralized, absolute power over all the tribes, who now required a government to run, you know, basically administration to run, as well as an army. Now, so you see the difference between these two. Now, this really distressed Samuel. This really disappointed him. He was disappointed by their demand. And so he prayed to the Lord. And basically, the Lord told him this. The Lord told him that they were not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. So Yahweh told, understandably, probably in Samuel's heart, there was a little bit of feeling, a partial feeling of being rejected. Because this was his entire life's work, right? Invested in being the leader of Israel and being the intermediary between the Lord and Israel. And here, now Israel is saying, we don't want you anymore. You're old. Isn't that mean? You're old. We want a king. And God told Samuel that this was not a rejection of you, Samuel. This is a rejection of me as their king. From the beginning, we must understand that Yahweh, the Lord, promised that he would be Israel's king. That they didn't need a human king like all the other nations because he would be the king for them. He promised, Yahweh promised Israel again and again that he would be the one that would lead them always. He promised them that he would be the one that would deliver them from their enemies and fight their fights. When you look in the Torah and you look in the historical books, Joshua and Judges, you see that God is always defending and fighting for his people and always leading his people. So this request to be like all the other nations was in essence an act of treason. See that? So what God was saying is this: they are rejecting me as their king, and if they're rejecting me, then this is an act of treason. He goes on to say that although Yahweh repeatedly proved himself faithful to Israel, Israel had this chronic problem of wandering away, this chronic faithlessness in their hearts. In medicine, there are two types of conditions. There are acute conditions and there are chronic conditions, okay? Sometimes we think that something like breaking your leg is the worst thing that can happen to you. That is an acute condition. That means that is a condition that is, although possibly severe, it is sudden. And the point I want to highlight, it is oftentimes a one-time condition, okay? So we might think breaking your arm is bad, but that just happens once, okay? And it's bad, but it hurts, but it's just, that's an acute thing, okay? Now, chronic is a long-developing, persistent, and oftentimes repeated condition. Now, a chronic condition like a chronic backache, a chronic condition like cancer, okay? It grows and grows. There's a chance that it will come back. It becomes a chronic condition. That is something that you do not want. And here was Israel having the chronic condition of faithlessness, this repeated condition, this persistent condition, this long-developing condition of faithlessness. Because although even in their current situation, can you imagine this? Even in their current situation, when life is good, God is, do you just remember what happened just before in chapters 4 through 7? God fought for Israel. The Israelites didn't even have to do much. He defeated the Philistines. God defeated the Philistines by himself. What happened? Israel, years later, they forget. They change their minds. They forsake God. They had chronic faithlessness, even in peace. Here are a few more lessons we learn from verses 4 through 9. First lesson, beware of rejecting God's kingship for perceived security and stability somewhere else. Beware of rejecting God's kingship for perceived security and stability somewhere else. You know, there is a common saying, a common idiom that goes something like this: the grass is always greener on the other side, right? That's the idea that we're in one situation, and we always think that we're looking at our situation, and we're thinking about another situation, and we think, oh man, if only, it was like this, right? And that's, we always think the grass is greener on the other side. Here's the biblical perspective on God's kingdom, okay? The biblical perspective on God's kingdom is that there will be an eternal peace someday, okay? God promises in His Word that there will be an eternal peace, eternal stability, eternal security, eternal peace someday at the end. And on the way, now this is the biblical perspective, along the way, He promises, note what He does not promise. He does not promise security and safety and stability 100% of the time. What He promises along the journey is enough faith, enough courage, enough strength, and enough other forms of God's grace to carry you through those times of transition, those times of change, those times of instability. Oftentimes in our day, and even in the church, security and stability and safety can be idols in the place of God. And oftentimes, security, safety, and stability are our motives for going to God. Let me say that again. Oftentimes, we go to God with the motive of not worshiping God, not giving God all of our lives, but we go to God because we think that going to God will somehow guarantee security and safety and stability. Beware of rejecting God's kingship for perceived security, stability somewhere else. Number two, we have to look deep within our hearts for this, but we are all guilty of the chronic three F's, okay? I mean, that sounds like a swear word right there, right? Three F's. It should look, that should be bad, okay? Three F's, the chronic three F's of faithlessness. Forgetfulness, flakiness, and fickleness. Okay, let me explain what those mean, okay? I think we understand forgetfulness. We always forget. We oftentimes forget all that God has done in our past. Maybe some of us, we've already forgotten what God has done in last week or 2 weeks ago at Unite. We oftentimes forget what God has done and how He has fulfilled His promises to us. How He listens to our prayers, how He gives us the courage and strength and faith and other forms of God's grace that we need in periods of instability. Oftentimes we are flaky. What that means is that we oftentimes back down from our commitments. We oftentimes turn away from the things that we said we were going to do and we never follow through on it. We're flaky in that we change our minds and we think that we wanted to do one thing, but you know what? There's excuses and there's all these reasons. I'm going to just change and do something else. And we back off. We back out of our commitments. And we can come up with all kinds of excuses to break our promises and to break our commitments. That's flakiness. That is a form of faithlessness. We are often fickle. Fickle means that we just change our minds all the time. We let the desires of our heart change our perspective and change our attitudes. So this fickleness leads to, instead of being thankful, we start complaining. We start comparing. How many of us can see these chronic three F's of faithlessness in our lives? Think about other key milestones that even we have as a church. Maybe in the beginning of 2014, you were praying so hard for during the One Desire fast and fasting and trying to seek after God. And God was just speaking to you. And now those three F's kind of crept in, right? You've gotten forgetful. You've gotten fickle. You've gotten flaky with your commitments. Maybe from the retreat just 10 months before, we had this retreat and God was speaking to people so powerfully. But those darn three F's, that's like a swear word now, the darn three F's, they start creeping into our hearts. We start making excuses. Our attitudes start to change. We back out of our commitments that we make. Maybe from Easter, Maybe from missions projects, the adult missions project or a student missions project that you were on. Maybe Unite. Think about everything that you went through this year. Think about those important milestones where God was speaking to you, when God was challenging you, when God was ministering to you and comforting you. How oftentimes we forget that God is always faithful. We forget that God keeps His promises. We forget that God is King and worthy of us trusting Him because of those three F's of faithlessness. Third lesson, God's people are supposed to be distinct in the way we handle uncertainty. God's people are supposed to be distinct in the way they handle uncertainty. That phrase that the Israelite elders said, we want to be just like all the other nations, is killer. Because in fact, Israel's identity was that they were supposed to be distinct from all the nations. Do you remember Exodus 19? We studied Exodus 19, right? Verses 5 and 6 says this. This is God speaking and giving His covenant to Israel. He says this, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He says, as you go through the journey, I'm going to be your people. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And whatever you go through, you're called to be distinct, a holy nation. You know what? Everyone handles in this world around us. Every single person handles uncertainty the same way, right? Same ways. By over-controlling, trying to control the situation, trying to control people, by complaining, by trying to escape. Maybe by worrying, being over-anxious, stressed out. Everybody loses their temper. Everybody becomes selfish and self-centered, thinking, I got to take care of myself in this time of transition, right? That's what we start thinking. Let me ask you, is this how you handle your current situations at work? Like everybody else? You lose your temper? You put your feelings on Facebook and Twitter instead of, you know, going to God with them? You start complaining about your work. You start trying to escape from your responsibilities and with your family. You start worrying too much or trying to control the situation to be something that's an easier path for you. Is this how you're going to handle students? Is this how you will handle your exams that are coming up at the end of this month? Did you know that? Your exams are coming up at the end of this month. All you guys got to be worried now. If you weren't worried now, you should worry. I mean, everybody in school handles final exams by trying to be controlling, by complaining, by escaping, by worrying, by losing our temper, by being selfish, by being self-centered, right? That's pretty normal. That's not how it ought to be, though. Let's take a look at verses 10 through 18, part 3, 10 through 18. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and some to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. You see, anything or anyone that is king over the Lord will eventually become a cruel tyrant. Now listen here, listen very carefully, okay? The disclaimer is that a tyrant's cruelty might not be exposed right away. It might not be exposed right away. In fact, it might feel good. It might be nice for a moment. It might be nice for years even. But ultimately, the cruelty of the tyrant is how it prevents us from truly worshiping the one who deserves all of our worship. The true cruelty of anyone or anything else that we trust in more than the Lord God is that it will prevent us at that final day from trusting in Jesus Christ. That makes all other tyrants or all other things that we make king in our lives the most deceptive, the most cruel tyrant that we ever have to deal with. look at verses 19 through 22, the last part. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Finally, at the end of this passage, we see that the elders refused to listen and still demanded a king. And we, in this last few verses, we see the deeper motive behind their request to have a king. It's stated in verse 20 that they wanted a king basically to deliver them, right? To judge them. They wanted a king that would fight their battles for them. And they were stubbornly holding on to their own solution to their situation. That they're all, with all their enemies surrounding them, with the transition and the change that was about to take place, their only solution was, "We need a king. We need a king." You see their tunnel vision here. You see their stubbornness here. And they were so self-deceived and set in their ways that they just blatantly rejected God's word. And so Yahweh told Samuel to go ahead with Israel's demand for a king. What I want to explain here is that God graciously bore with them. God was patient with his people. And he permitted a kingship, even though a kingship was not honoring to him. In Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 15, actually the Lord predicted that this would happen. Okay, let's look at what it says. "When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose." Let me explain what this passage means. This means that God is not commanding them to have a king. God is permitting them to have a king because of their sinfulness. Right? There's a big difference. This is parallel to the issue of divorce. Okay, what does Yahweh permit? Okay, this is how Jesus explains. Okay, Jesus explains there's a highway, and then there's the easy way. Okay, there's a way that's most honoring to God, and there's a way that is permissible. And when the issue of divorce was brought up with Jesus, he says, you know, with marriage, God has brought two people together to become one, and no one should separate it. And then this is what the people asked Jesus, Matthew 19, verses 7 and 8. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Basically, why did Moses allow divorce in the Torah? And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." He goes on to give a teaching about how God hates divorce and how divorce should be a last resort, and divorce is the easy way, while sticking with your marriage, no matter what happens, is the highway. No matter how bad Israel's kings would get, we see the sovereignty, the absolute power and control of God, because Yahweh permitted it. It wasn't the highway, but God permitted it. And even in this decision that would bring them down a very messy path for the rest of the Old Testament, we see that God is still sovereign. We still see that God is still sovereign. Despite each king's failure, you'll see from Saul to David to Solomon to all the mess that happens after that, no matter what the king's failure, Yahweh was always and will always be the one true king behind the scenes. And I believe that this is most clearly demonstrated in Jesus' life on earth, as described by the prophets of the Old Testament. And they would describe what this perfect, ultimate king would be like. This is what it says. Isaiah 53, verse 3, and then verse 10. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, this king who is behind the scenes throughout Israel's history, and in Jesus' life, the king comes out from behind the curtain. And he's still rejected. He's still despised. He's still killed by the hands of the people that should be his. Here are the final lessons from verses 19 through 22. First lesson, beware of being so self-deceived and set in your way that you flatly and blatantly reject the word of God. You see, we as human beings, we have a powerful ability to rationalize and explain away our inconsistencies, don't we? That's why we oftentimes will excuse our behavior, right? We think that, well, in church we're a one way, right? And if somebody brings up the fact that maybe we're another way when we're by ourselves in our homes, well, it's because, you know, I don't know, the music wasn't there, or because I can't be that way all the time, or I'm just being real, whatever excuses for our inconsistencies, we can always explain them away. In fact, let me ask you a question. How do you react when someone whom you trust tells you something that is really hard to swallow? Because I think this is the greatest, tangibly, this is the greatest test for if we are self-deceived or not. Because oftentimes, what's the hardest to hear, what we don't believe, is that thing that we just, somebody tells us, we trust we trust their opinion, we trust their perspective, we trust their counsel, and yet what they say to us, we're like, no, I can't believe that. I don't want to believe that. What you're saying is wrong. And those are the first things that come out of our mouths and come out of our hearts. And yet that's the true test of whether we are self-deceived or not. Because you know what? When we need to receive truth the most is when we want to ignore it the most. When we want to deny it the most. That's when we need it the most. Lesson two. No matter how Jesus Christ was rejected, he was and will always be the true king. Jesus was habitually rejected by people, but his rejection ultimately led to the source of salvation for us. Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, in the end, Jesus will prove himself as the deliverer, the judge, the king who will reign forever. Revelation 17, 14, it is in the context of this cosmic battle between Jesus and the enemy. And this is what the writer says. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with whom are called and chosen and faithful. Third lesson related with this is that trusting in Christ Jesus means humbly receiving God's word as truth and life. It is coming to terms with the fact that though we chronically are faithless, he is always the true king. And when we come to grips with the fact that we are chronically faithless and we confess that sin in whatever form it may be to the Lord, it means accepting this truth that only he can deliver us, only he can save us through his sacrifice, through his death. And it is only through him, the one true king, who gave his life for us, that we can have this new life. It is believing that he is worthy of our trust and of our worship, and then living consistently like it. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Last lesson, trusting in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, means stubbornly sticking to the king's highway, right? Trusting in Christ Jesus means stubbornly sticking to the king's highway. That means we must maintain and fight to be distinct in how we approach life, how we treat people, how we handle difficult situations. That means when we face deadlines, when we face a situation where a decision has to be made or something quickly has to be done, is that we take the highway, right? We take the highway, which means we treat people well, which means that we try not to control, we trust. That means we work hard and we do our best. We do not escape or run away from the problems. We do not blame others. We take God's highway because He is our King. We must resist. That means also that we must resist the chronic three F's of faithlessness, that we cannot forget. We cannot succumb to being flaky. We cannot be fickle and change our minds. That means we must take the highway in our marriages. We must take the highway in marriages. That means we do not keep in all of our complaints. That means we don't gossip about our spouse to somebody else. That means that we don't avoid our wife by not going home or saying that we're going to stay in the office. Taking the highway means we keep serving. We keep communicating. We keep learning. We keep growing. We keep humbling ourselves. We keep asking for forgiveness. We keep ascending. That's what we learned in the ascent trip this week in Band of Brothers. We climbed this mountain. We went back down. Our legs are killing us. And we just, afterwards, we had this ceremony. And one of the things we said to each other as men who are husbands and fathers and workers and leaders in church and leaders in society, is that we must keep ascending. We must keep taking the King's highway. In the end, it means obeying, and obeying over time. And obeying over time is simply faithfulness, isn't it? Faithfulness is obedience over time. Let me just close with this quote from D.A. Carson, who wrote in the devotional For the Love of God, which is available at our resources table. People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-given effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. I think when we get to the bottom line of not trusting anyone or anything other than King Jesus as King in times of transition, it means that we have to have an active faith, an active obedience in what we do. So here's the life application quickly. Number one, identify and reject anyone or anything else that are false objects of your trust. Identify and reject anyone or anything else that are false objects of your trust. And number two, identify ways that you can trust and obey King Jesus by, number one, actively training to listen to God through the word and prayer ministry. Simple thing that you have to recommit yourself to doing. Actively resisting the three F's of faithlessness. That means rejecting forgetfulness, rejecting flakiness, rejecting fickleness, all right? That means being committed, being steady, being faithful in what you do, finishing, remembering, being thankful. Third, actively submitting to trustworthy counsel and community to speak the hard truth into your life. Let's all stand together.